Good morning. If you would open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to dive back in. If you're new, you're visiting, you're a guest, thank you for being with us this morning. Very glad that you're here. Hope you feel comfortable and welcome here at Crossway. And we're going to dive into God's Word together because what we love to do when we gather together, God has spoken and revealed himself to us through his word, and it's our joy and privilege to hear from him this morning. So, Ephesians chapter 2. Well, as many of you know, or I think at least as many of you who know my family well would know, that every summer we like to hit the road and kind of make our way around the country a bit, just visiting different national parks and places and such. And so this past June, we spent 2 weeks on the road, took us as far north as Maine. But we made a number of different stops kind of along the way, including a stop in Cuyahoga Valley National Park in central Ohio, and then a stop in Niagara Falls in upstate New York. Spent a couple days both of those places just camping, exploring, hiking, really wonderful, beautiful, amazing places. But one of the things that I learned is that these places were not always the beautiful, wonderful, spectacular places that they are today. In fact, both of those places I just mentioned actually have somewhat of a terrible backstory. In the 19th century, both of those places were sort of part of the industrial complex of the turn of the century, and so factories and mills and plants sort of lined the area, the landscape in both of those places. In fact, if you saw pictures of Cuyahoga Valley and Niagara Falls from about 100 to 150 years ago, I promise you, you would not recognize those places. They're unrecognizable. And of course, along with all of the industry came all of the pollution and the trash and the waste that was associated with it, especially in those days when none of that stuff was really regulated. And so at one point, the Cuyahoga River that flows through what is now, flows through the middle of what is now the national park was so polluted with sewage that the river itself caught fire 13 different times. And the pollution was so bad at Niagara that the New York State Health Department at one point had to declare a state of emergency. And it was actually incredible to see the pictures, to hear the story, to hear the history, and to find out that these beautiful parks that draw thousands of tourists every single year and are full of some of the most amazing natural wonders that America has to offer, that there was a time when these places were something very, very different. There was a time when they were really something other than what they are now. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul, through the passage that we're going to look at this morning, is going to sort of paint a similar picture and give us a similar history of the church. That before the church was God's people, it was actually something very different. That before it was his body, his family, his temple, his bride, it was something else, something different. So let's find out exactly what that is or what that was this morning as we read and pick up the story in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And you, church, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, Father, we pray, we ask as your people, as we always do, Lord, that you would grant us a fuller picture and appreciation of what we once were, but what you have done, so that what we are now is something very different than what we once were. Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts to it, that you might be glorified in our hearts, praised in our hearts. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for any here who have not turned to Christ in faith, which is the only way by which we change from what we were to what we are now, is in him. And I pray, Lord, that you would awaken hearts to the glorious realities of who Christ is and what he has done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, author John Stott says that what Paul does in this passage, quote, is paint a vivid contrast between what we were by nature and what we become by grace. Right, what we were by nature and what we become by grace. And by doing so, Paul actually gives us another definition or another picture here of what the church is. That the church is really nothing less than dead people made alive. Dead people made alive. And I think it's actually important to see how that understanding fits into the overall context of Paul's prayer that we looked at last week. Right? If you remember, Paul prayed that we would really know, really and truly know the hope that we have in Christ, and that we would be strengthened with God's power, so that our hope actually guides and shapes and informs how we live, right? And so Paul then reminds us of the immeasurable greatness of God's power when he reminds us of how God raised Christ from the dead, right? Seated him in the heavenly places, invested him with all authority and dominion, both now and forevermore. And now, as we transition into chapter 2, it's like Paul is saying to us, okay, and let me give you another demonstration and reminder of God's power. How in like fashion, you who are also dead were made alive and raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? And so with that sort of basic framework in mind, I think we can organize our sermon this way: what we were, what God did, and what we are now. Right, what we were, what God did, and what we are now. So number one, what we were. Right, what we were by nature, verses 1-3. And what we find in these verses, as one scholar says, is a devastating description of the human condition apart from God. Right, or as another scholar puts it, it is one of the most pessimistic pictures of human nature found anywhere. And yet, before we look at it in detail, I think it's important to say that perhaps really the most important thing to understand about it is that this is a description, right, not just of a particularly terrible portion of the population, but this is a description of everyone everywhere, including ourselves. Right, so when Paul says you in verse 1, okay, that includes you. Right, that we all, verse 3, we all fit into this description like the rest of mankind, verse 3. And so this is the biblical diagnosis of human nature everywhere, right? It is the universal human condition of every single person on this planet apart from the saving work of God. Right? And so we should all see our names written here, right? Our faces all appear in this picture, right? This was the biography of each and every one of our lives until, as we will see, until God has mercy on us. And until God has mercy on us, the overarching, devastating truth about us is that we are dead. Right? And you were dead. Verse 1, which actually, honestly, is somewhat of a problematic description, at least on the surface of things, right? Because most everyone I've ever known certainly doesn't seem dead. They don't appear dead. They don't look dead. They don't act dead. In fact, they appear very much alive, right? Walking around, eating, drinking, doing things, right? In fact, Paul says dead in verse 1, but then the description he goes on to give talks about walking, following, right? Desiring, having passions, right? That sounds very much like a living person and not a dead person. So Paul, please do tell me what you mean by saying that we are dead. Right? I remember years ago hearing John Piper talk about this in a sermon where he said, just imagine doing what Paul is doing here. Just imagine walking up to someone, right, at your job or maybe in your dorm, right, or maybe just today you walk out of here and you head over to the grocery store to grab yourself something for lunch and you just sort of tap somebody on the shoulder and you say, hey, you know what? Guess what? You know what the pastor said about you in the sermon today? He said you're dead. And see if they don't look at you like you've lost your mind. But that probably would not communicate anything particularly meaningful to them or helpful or sensible to them, right? So Paul, what do you mean by dead? And this is where it is important to understand that the Bible actually has a category for the living dead. Right? That it is possible to be dead while yet still living. In fact, Jesus had a category for this. You remember the man in Luke 9, I think, verse 60, comes to Jesus and Jesus says, hey, follow me. And he says, well, Jesus, can I go home and bury my father first? And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. Okay, Jesus, so there's dead who need burying and there are dead who will bury the dead? Jesus says, yes. Jesus had a category for living dead people, right? That there are dead men who are yet physically alive. And so people aren't dead because they are physically lifeless. They are dead because they are spiritually lifeless. So Paul means here in verse 1, right, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father said, this my son was dead. Was not simply a figure of speech, it was also a very factual statement of every person's spiritual, natural born spiritual condition, right? Every person you know, including yourself, by nature, is born into this world spiritually dead. Why? Well, because every person is born into this world as a sinner. Right, with a fallen nature that we have inherited going all the way back to Adam, right? Romans chapter 5, that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, right? Which is what Paul is referring to here when he says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And the consequence of that inherited spiritual deadness in sin is that it has cut us off from God, separated us from God, or as Paul himself will go on to say a little later in chapter 4, that it has alienated us from the very life of God. So that there is a spiritual lifelessness, there is a spiritual deadness toward God. But a natural born blindness to God. We don't see God as we ought to see him. There's a natural blindness to his glory. But there is a natural born deafness to his spirit. A resistance to his truth, right? Paul even would say a hostility toward him in Romans chapter 8, right? That we actually suppress the truth of God in our wickedness, even though it is written upon our consciences. There is a natural born desire to suppress what we know to be true, Romans 1. No, in our spiritual deadness, we don't want God. Not the true God, not the living God, not the holy God, not the God who really is. No, instead we either deny him or we just invent other gods to replace him. We don't want him. We don't love him. We don't thank him. We don't acknowledge him. We don't care for him. We're not interested in him. We're indifferent to him. Insensitive, unresponsive to him, to his word, to his law, to his gospel, to his lordship, right? There's no movement. There's no quickening. There's no desiring to know him, to trust him, to follow him, to honor him, to obey him, to glorify him. No, we have rejected him. And like lost wandering sheep who have gone our own way, we have no use for him. And we are completely blinded and hardened to the fact that we have done so. Right? In our hearts, we have all said, like Pharaoh of Egypt, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him. No use for him. John Stott says about those who are spiritually dead, he says, for in the sphere which supremely matters, which is neither the body nor the mind, but the soul, they have no life. They are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And that those who live it are dead even while they are living. To affirm this paradox is to become aware of the basic tragedy of fallen human existence. It is that people created by God and for God are now living without God. Dead. And to live a life of living death is to actually live a life bound. Right, held captive, right, enslaved to powers from which you cannot free yourself, right? Which is what Paul goes on to describe and then summarize as the world, the devil, and the flesh, right? In the remaining verse 1 through 2 and 3, that the world, the devil, and the flesh, that they are like a trinity of tyrants, writes one scholar, saying, quote, sinners are held captive by a trinity of tyrants, the world, the devil, and the flesh. They are like three prison guards, ensuring that sinners cannot escape this spiritual death. Right? And so Paul says that in our spiritual deadness, that we were following the course of this world, bound to it. Enslaved to it, controlled by it, right? Following it, right? Enslaved and bound to a world that has simply exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:25. Right? A world that has exchanged the glory of God for all kinds of false gods to worship in God's place. Right? To worship the idol of self, right? The idol of personal autonomy. Right, the idols of power, wealth, position, materialism, money, possessions, things, sex, pleasure, right? These are the gods of this world. And the spiritually dead chase after them looking for life, for meaning, for worth, for value, for fulfillment, right? In the creation rather than the creator. But when John told us not to love this world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, if you remember, it is because this world and its idols and its values and its desires and all of the things that it chases after are passing away. And so to follow the course of this world is to be led down a dead end road, and yet the spiritually dead cannot help themselves. It's where we go Even more, Paul says, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work, and the sons of disobedience. That is a reference to the devil and to the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work in this world, right? Helping to perpetuate any lie that would exchange God's truth. Any lie. Push it. Perpetuate it. Right, tempting every soul to doubt the word and the existence of God, calling every single one of us to join in the world's rebellion against God, luring men, women, and children everywhere into an ever-increasing disobedience toward their maker, right, blinding the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. But in doing all of this, right, the world and the devil are simply taking advantage of the passions of our flesh, verse 3. Right, passions, Paul says, in which we all once lived, right, walking in trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Right, in other words, enslaved, right, to the sinful impulses and desires and cravings of our heart, we have all exchanged a love for God with a love for sin. Loving what he hates, hating what he loves, right, calling evil good and good evil, as the prophet Isaiah said. So killing our unborn children and calling it healthcare. Right, taking God's design for gender as male and female and then butchering it to 1,000 different pieces for our own personal choosing. Doing the exact same thing with God's design for sexuality and then calling it freedom, calling it liberation. Right, and in differing ways, different expressions, right, these sinful passions and desires are something under which we all once lived, we all once walked, we all once pursued, and we were utterly incapable of recognizing that in doing so, we were simply tightening the noose of our enslavement. And sowing the seeds to our own destruction, right, which is exactly where Paul ends. Or goes next, right? That we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, right? That, in other words, to be dead like this means not only being enslaved, but to be dead like this also means being condemned. Why? Well, because God will also hold all of us accountable. God will hold the world accountable that we are not simply passive victims in all of this. No, no, quite the opposite, quite the contrary. We are all willing and active participants, right? Guilty before God, right? And every excuse, every rational justification we can muster, every attempt at blame shifting will be in vain because God's word says every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The whole world condemned under the wrath of God. Right? And God's wrath is not like man's wrath. Right? It is not some emotional tirade. It is not a divine hissy fit that the creator, oh, the creator's in a bad mood. No, it is not the result of a bad mood. It is not motivated by malice or spite. Rather, God's wrath is his pure and holy anger towards sin. Right? It is his resolute action to punish sin. It is the exercise of his judgment against sin. It is the just, righteous, and only appropriate response to sin. Perfectly measured. Perfectly reasoned, perfectly calculated, perfectly balanced in accordance with his perfect holy character. Right? In short, wrath is simply sin getting exactly what it deserves. Exactly. Nothing more, nothing less. And it is the unavoidable reality that spiritual death here and now inevitably results in eternal death in the future. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." This is also what Paul was referring to when he told the Thessalonians about the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey his gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled by all who believe. There is not a more terrifying or more sobering reality in the entire Bible than the reality of the wrath of God. Especially when we recognize that by virtue of our spiritually dead, sin-enslaved lives, that we are guilty, we are accountable, and therefore the wrath of God has its sights set on each and every one of us. That by nature, we are children of wrath. Except, Paul says to the Ephesians, not this is what you are, this is what you were. Past tense. He says, you were this. You were, by nature, you were this. But, verse 4, God has done something. God has done something, right? Which is point number 2. What we were, point 1, and what God did, point number 2. And what God did was have mercy. Right, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. Paul says to the Ephesians, hey, listen, when you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, God had mercy. Right? When you were enslaved to the world and the devil and your flesh, God had mercy. When you were objects of his wrath, God had mercy. And actually, mercy is only a piece of this, right? Because Paul says what motivated God's mercy was the great love with which he loved us. And from his great love comes another piece to the puzzle here, and that is his grace. And often in Scripture, these three things, his love, his mercy, and his grace, often come together. For example, when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, he said to Moses, "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love." Right? And it is that love that it is God's desire to do good, often expressing itself in the giving of himself for the actual good of others. Right, his mercy is his goodness toward those who are in distress, right, to those who are too needy and too helpless to help themselves. And his grace is his goodness toward those who only deserve his punishment so that they don't get what they deserve. And all of these things come together here, right, highlighting both our predicament and what God has done. Which, in a word, is save us from our predicament. Right? Verse 5, verse 8, he saved us. Right? Everything in this passage is meant to say to us, hey, listen, your predicament was so bad. Right? Your condition, so needy, so desperate. The punishment you deserve, so terrible, so dreadful. When you were beyond help and beyond hope, Paul says, but God. Because God, being rich in mercy, great in love, and immeasurably kind in his grace, he saved us. He saved you. He saved you from your spiritually dead, sin-enslaved wrath-destined life. He saved you from that. By overcoming your spiritual deadness, by making you alive spiritually, verse 5. Right, no longer dead to God, but alive to God, raising us up, verse 6, to newness of life, and then giving us a totally brand new destiny, a different destiny, right? A destiny from eternal death to eternal life, seating us in the heavenly places. So this is what God did. But how? How does he do it? How did he do it? Well, 6 times in this passage, we are given the key, which is Christ. That with him and in him, with Christ and in Christ, Paul says, God has done this. Christ is the key, right? That even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Right? Just as in Adam all die, that in Adam death comes to all men, so in Christ life can come to all men. Through a spiritual union with the risen Lord. Spiritual union with Jesus, where his life becomes our life, his spirit takes our dead souls and awakens them to new life. Right, just like the prophet Ezekiel's vision, valley of dry bones, right? Corpses of skeletons as far as the eye could see. And yet when God spoke, God's spirit came and put flesh on those bones and brought them to life. Right? A picture pointing us to the day when God's spirit, through the proclamation of God's gospel, would awaken us to life through a living union with his Christ. That we might be raised up with him, verse 6. Right? Just as he was raised, right? And in being raised up with him, right? United to his resurrected life, oh, he breaks the bonds of the world and the devil and our flesh. He sets us free from their grip, from their control, from their power, giving us new hearts with new loves, new desires, new passions, to walk in new ways, to walk in his ways, as he opens our once blind eyes to see, really see, the glory and the beauty and the greatness and the majesty of God, who is worthy. And then he changes our destiny forever. Right? By seating us with Christ, Paul says, in the heavenly places, so that in Christ Jesus, we are no longer hell-bound children of wrath, but rather in the ages to come, verse 7, we will be the eternal objects of his kindness and grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Why? How? Because in Christ Jesus, the wrath that we deserve was poured out on him and not us. Satisfying divine justice, right? That at the cross, our sin gets justice and we get mercy. At the cross, he gets our guilt so we could have his righteousness, right? There is this glorious exchange that happens. Christ bore our hell so we could have his heaven. Right? It is the very definition of grace, right? We get God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches, Christ's expense. It's the only way it happens. Oh, but there's one more crucial piece in all of this, right? That takes this from something merely possible into something personal. This does not happen in your life apart from what Paul says at the end of verse 8 when he says, through faith. My brothers and sisters, if Christ is the key in all of this, then faith is simply the hand that receives it. Right, that turns the lock, that opens the door. Right, without faith, the key doesn't turn. Right, the door stays shut. It's through faith that we are united to Christ. We share in his life, raised with him, seated with him. Right? Which is why Jesus himself could say, John 8, verse 24, this is why I told you, this is why I told you, that unless you believe, you will die in your sin. Right? Unless you believe, right? For God so loved the world, John 3, 16, most well-known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, verse 18, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Whoever believes in the Son, verse 36, has eternal life, but whoever does not, he shall not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And I can only assume that there are people in this room right now that have not believed, that have not trusted in Christ, who are not trusting in Christ, who have not yet seen their need for him. And so, my friend, if that is you, I would simply plead with you this morning to lay down your sin, to lay down your rebellion, to lay down your disobedience, to lay down your rejection of him, because that life is a living death with the worst possible outcome. And so I plead with you to embrace the good news of the gospel, to put your faith in Christ, to receive by faith the salvation and the life that he offers you. And my hope, my prayer, is that God would awaken your heart even now to believe, to see your desperate need, to feel your deadness without him, and to turn to him. Because Christ also promised that I will never turn away those who come to me. So my hope, my prayer is that you would come to him even now, because it is only through faith in Christ alone that verses 1 through 3 become what we were. Only through faith in Christ. Which brings us finally to our third point this morning, and that is what we are now. And for those who believe this morning, well, you might say what we are now is in Christ. Yes? And I would say, yes, absolutely. What we are now, we are in Christ. Right? You might say, well, what we are now is no longer dead, but alive. Right? No longer condemned, but saved. Right? No longer objects of wrath, but objects of grace and mercy and love. Right? No longer hell-bound, but heaven-bound. And again, I would say, yes, 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 yes. Yes, hallelujah, amen. Yes, all of that is true. Gloriously, wonderfully true. And yet Paul takes all of those glorious realities and he sums them up in one expression in verse 10, that what we are now is God's workmanship. Take all of those other things, put it under that heading. It's all God's workmanship. As one commentator writes, our salvation was and is and always will be entirely attributable to God's work and not ours. Right? Even the faith to believe, Paul says, is a gift from God. Lest you somehow think otherwise. I want to give yourself the credit. No, he says, no. If your faith is in Christ today, right? If you have experienced the salvation of God today, if you are numbered among God's people today, it's not because you are somehow better than everybody else around you, or smarter, right, morally superior to the people around you, and right? It's not because you worked harder than everybody else to really figure out how to get to God. No. Paul says, even the faith you have is a work of God in your life. That God's church is God's workmanship through and through, top to bottom, beginning to end. And notice, as God's workmanship, he doesn't just save us from something. He saves us to something. Right? He saves us for something. Right? That the church was created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So though we are not saved by good works, we are most definitely and clearly saved for them. Now why is that so important? Why does that matter? Right, Paul, I think you introduced this statement that, Paul, you might confuse somebody. They might think, no, you're saved by, no, Paul, it's for works. Why? Because the way that God is accomplishing his saving work in this world, bringing and calling sinners from death to life, is through the faithful witness of his church. Right, so he saves us from walking in trespasses and sins to walking in good works. Right? Good works that ultimately put his workmanship on display for the world to see. Right? It's like looking at fine art. Right? That when you look at it, you can see, yep, that one clearly bears all the marks of a Picasso. Yep, that bears all the marks of a Rembrandt. Yep, that one there, that bears all of the distinguishing marks of a Monet. Yeah, I can see it. Yep, his handiwork is all over it. It bears all of the distinctive characteristics of the artist. I see it. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, the lives we live, the love we have, the way we serve, the good that we do in this world is all meant to paint the picture that the church of Jesus Christ is in fact really and truly God's handiwork, right? That it would bear all of the distinguishing marks of the divine artist. Because the way God saves, the way God is bringing dead people to life is through the witness of his church. And so, brothers and sisters, when we as a church, as Crossway Community Church, when we gather together on Sunday morning like this, we do not simply gather only to celebrate what we have been saved from. We gather to be reminded and encouraged and equipped and strengthened for what we have been saved to and what we have been saved for. So that when we walk out those doors and we live our lives on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of the week, that the collective witness of the church is that we really are God's handiwork. Testifying to the world around us that God alone saves. Right? That there is life in Jesus Christ and no one else. There is power and victory over sin in Jesus and in Jesus alone. There is hope for eternity in him, and he welcomes all who believe. That's our calling. That's our privilege. And so church, the band can come. Because of what we are now, as God's workmanship, let's go out and make God's saving work known. Putting on display through the lives we live, the good works we do, that we really are his, that the gospel really is true, and that there really is a way to come from death to life. Amen? Let's stand. Let's sing together.
If those serving this morning on the prayer team could go ahead and come forward, we always want to have the opportunity to pray for folks after the service, whether you're just going through a trial, temptations in life, need somebody to care for you and pray for you. We'd love to be able to do that this morning, or just be reminded from God's word this morning that if we are to be people of good works, the only way we're going to do that is if we are infatuated with Christ himself, amazed at what he has done for us. So maybe just this morning, just want somebody to pray for you, that you would just fall in love with Christ and what he's done for us all the more. That what we just heard about from God's word, about the wondrous work of Christ on our behalf, be richer, deeper, more profound. We would comprehend, as Paul prays multiple times in Ephesians, comprehend the amazing depths of Christ's love for us, that we would be the people of love. So this morning we're going to end our time with a benediction from the end of Ephesians that actually encourages us to that. So let's receive from the end of Ephesians this morning together, where it says, "Peace be to the brothers and sisters in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." Amen. Amen. If you would like to be prayed for, please go ahead and come on up. We love you all, and we'll see you next week.